story, and we learn a great deal about who God is and what he is about through this story that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 15. And so we're going to read Luke 15. Last week we stopped at verse 24. We're going to read the whole thing. So if you're like, Mark, you read this last week, that's okay. Just roll with it. It's worth telling over and over again. And as you listen to this story, maybe you've heard this story many, many times. You've seen the flannel graph as a child, or you've seen the VeggieTales of it, or you've talked about it as a family, but these are great stories to tell. And so here's what I want you to do as we read it. Maybe the first time you've heard the story, maybe the 100th time, but what I want you to do is, I tell our students this when we read narrative, I want you to smell the story, all right? I want you to be there so you can smell, I want you to feel it so much, and especially as we read it, I want you to focus on the character of the Father, all right? What do you notice about the Father? I want you to see his heart. I want you to feel his pain and his heartbreak. Also, I want you to feel his joy and rejoicing. I want you to witness his love. And remember, the scriptures are God's stories, but they're also our story because God has written us into the scriptural story. So let's focus on the Father, the one we just spent the morning worshiping and are continuing to do so. So, chapter 15 of Luke, and starting at verse 11. It's behind me. Hopefully you got it in front of you maybe also, but here we go. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided and took a journey, or and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him and said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So the word isn't actually used by Jesus, the word prodigal. This was attached sometime in the history of the church and the translations, and when they looked at the scriptures, they said this is a story of the prodigal son. And as we talked about last week, prodigal, oftentimes we think that must mean wayward or disobedient or troublesome, but prodigal simply means recklessly extravagant. And as we saw last week, the younger son was recklessly extravagant with his father's resources. He caused all these problems. And then he came to himself. But really, when you look at this, I think you can really call this not just the prodigal son, but the prodigal family. Because really, you see not only the son who's recklessly extravagant, but even the father. is recklessly extravagant with his love and his compassion and his forgiveness towards both of his boys, and that he's willing to run and embarrass himself to meet his son, that he would be almost kind of recklessly extravagant, that the father, too, is in a way very prodigal. And actually, I struggled with this sermon title because I wanted to call it The Reckless Family. Last week, I had no problem calling that one The Reckless Kid Brother. But this one, I'm like, can I say Reckless Dad? Is that okay to say that God is reckless? I mean, God is not foolish. He's wise. Like, is this okay? But really, I think it is okay to look at this and say, like, no, Jesus is telling us that God is radically extravagant with his love for people. And we see that here. There's a song that we sometimes sing as a church called Reckless Love. It's really popular. In fact, the first time I ever heard this song, it was on a viral video being sung by Justin Bieber, of all people. Did anyone see that? Yeah, kind of funny. But when I first heard this song, I wasn't sure how I felt about it, actually. In fact, I didn't really like it, partly because it's like, talking about how much God loves us. I'm like, should a worship song be about us, you know? But then I think, well, Jesus Loves Me is a great song. And there are parts in the scripture that sing about God loving us, and we should embrace that. But I also just, that same thing, I was like, is it okay to say that God is reckless? I mean, God is not reckless. He's wise. He's perfect. I don't know if I feel comfortable with that. But when I read Luke 15, and I read this parable, as well as the ones right before it, that Jesus tells us that the Father is like a shepherd who leaves the 99 to pursue the lost sheep and celebrates in his extravagant celebration when what is lost comes home. Or is like a woman who loses a coin and does everything to find this coin and then celebrates. And then is like this father who, even though he's been humiliated by his son and treated so poorly and terribly, does the ultimate act of humiliation by running to greet him and invites him back home and puts a robe on him and puts sandals on his feet and a ring on his finger and says, you are my son, you're home. That's prodigal, isn't it? That's recklessly extravagant. And that is the love that God has for us this morning and always. And we have proof of that in the cross. Two things we're going to say about God's reckless love. And if you're uncomfortable with that, I'm with you, but we're going to use that term anyway. Some terms we're going to say about God's reckless love. The first thing is that God's reckless love alters our self-perception. It changes the way we view ourselves when we see that God loves human beings this much. Now, when Jesus came preaching and introducing this new kingdom that we are a part of, he corrected a lot of misunderstandings about who God was and how we know him. And this parable demonstrates what happens when we have the wrong view of who we are before God. Because that is very, very easy. Now, what we see here is neither son in the parable, neither the younger, extravagantly like rebellious one, nor the older son, really gets it. They have an improper view of God. And both of them, you could say, are lost. Both of them want to use their father for what they can get. The younger son wants his inheritance. He wants to just press into freedom, do whatever he wants. The older son is like, Dad, look, I slave away for you all the time. I've been serving you hardcore. You don't even give me a goat. Anyone ever had an angry teenager get upset at you for not giving you a goat? Yeah, maybe not. But both of them saw their father as someone that they could get something from. The older son thinking, hey, if I obey all the rules, if I'm a really good boy, then Dad's going to give me stuff. And neither of them really love the father for being the father that we can see. And next week we're going to focus on the older son, who I think is reckless in another way that is an important thing for us to pay attention to. But we see in this story, and hopefully you heard it when we read it, that God has genuine love and genuine concern for both his sons, both the repentant sinner and also towards the obedient older child who, like we said, we're going to look at next week. And I really believe that one of the core tasks of living the Christian life is learning how to be loved, learning how to realize that we are the recipients of this incredible love, and then letting that love transform and change us, that we are the beloved. You see, like Mike talked about, this is a season of generosity, that God invites us to be a part of his mission in the world and to give back and to be generous people full of gratitude. But oftentimes when we think about generosity, we think, oh, this is about what God wants from me. Jesus died on the cross so he could get something from me. And we think, okay, what does God want from me? But the reality is that even with generosity and giving of ourselves and selflessness, it's not about what God wants from us. It's about what God wants for us. Like he loves us and he invites us to be a part of things. But we are the beloved. And it's the heart of how we see ourselves. We see, we're not servants or workers, but we are our children. We are loved by God. Remember, all of us are wrong, but all of us are loved. The fourth book in the New Testament is the Gospel of John. Now, John doesn't name himself in that book, but we are pretty certain, we believe that the writer of that gospel is John, the son of Zebedee, also the one who wrote the epistles of John and the book of Revelation. But does anyone know how John refers to himself in that gospel? Does anyone know? He says talks about himself in the third person, and he calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. Now, I don't think of this as like Jesus hated everybody but me. I'm the one he liked, you know. Anyone have a sibling that's like, I'm the kid mom and dad love, right? That's not what he's doing. He's not saying I'm the one that God loves and you guys are the jerks. I think he's embracing that identity as the one who God loves. Like, he doesn't describe himself as the pastor, the evangelist, the apostle, the disciple, but he says the disciple that Jesus loved. And I think if we can learn to see ourselves like that, it changes the way we view the world, changes the way we perceive ourselves, and it changes the way we live our lives. I talk a lot about a guy named Henry Nouwen, who was a Dutch priest who died in the 90s, but he wrote a lot about learning to be the beloved. And in the book called The Return of the Prodigal Son, a book he wrote in response to this parable, he says this about knowing we are the beloved, and it's kind of a long quote, but it's really good. So it's going to be behind me while I read it. But here's what Nouwen says. If you know you are the beloved of God, you can live with an enormous amount of success and an enormous amount of failure without losing your identity, because your primary identity is that you are the beloved. We must listen to the voice that tells us we are the beloved. It's the never interrupted voice of love speaking from eternity and giving life and love wherever it is heard. When I hear and believe that voice, I know that I am home with God and have nothing to fear. As the beloved of my Heavenly Father, I can walk in the valley of darkness and fear no evil. As one who has received without charge, I can give without charge. As the beloved, I can confront, console, admonish, and encourage without fear of rejection or need of affirmation. As the beloved, I can suffer persecution without desire for revenge and receive praise without using it as proof for my goodness. As the beloved, I can be tortured and killed without ever having to doubt that the love that is given me is stronger than death. As the beloved, I'm free to live and give life, free also to die while giving life. I hope that landed. I think that's awesome. And I think he's right. Like, if we can realize that we are the people that God loves, that changes everything. It changes how we view him. It changes how we view the world, because we don't have to try and earn ourselves. Like, we are such insecure people, aren't we? Like, you know, maybe you've heard me say before that no matter what age you are, we are all lost and scared seventh graders that can't get their locker open, you know, like, and through the gospel, Jesus comes to us and says, you are loved, not because of what you can do, but because of who God is, that he loves us. And that changes it. It breaks down and it makes all the other things that we compete for in life and the sin that entangles and all the mess. It's like, dude, this is nothing compared to God's love. See, like when we find ourselves experiencing anger, resentment, insecurity, bitterness, jealousy, rivalries, I think these are signs that we're forgetting that we are loved by God, because we find ourselves wanting to figure that out and fill those gaps in other ways. Can you put up that Rembrandt painting, Nancy? So this is Rembrandt's one of his final paintings he ever painted. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son, and it hangs in St. Petersburg in a museum there. It's a huge painting. It's 2 meters wide by 2.5 meters tall. And Rembrandt was just a master of light and the way that light showed characters. And Henry Nouwen if you know much about his story, the one who just read that quote, he was a very successful scholar, very successful speaker. People wanted, they loved, you know, he was a sought after leader and was given lots of praise for his academic pursuits. And he ended up in his life leaving academia and becoming a priest in a home in Toronto called L'Arche for severely mentally handicapped adults. So he left where he had all this praise and honor for who he was and instead cared for people that didn't care about his academic achievements. And he found himself really experiencing real meaningful life there. But what happened right before he decided to leave Yale and some Harvard and some of these places where he was teaching is he went to St. Petersburg and he got to see this painting for the first time. And for 3 days, he sat in front of this painting and read this parable over and over again and looked at this painting and just saw himself as the son coming back and being welcomed by his father and realizing, wow, I am beloved. And because of that, he was able to press into where God was calling him and say yes to that. And I read the story of the father, and I find myself longing to be that son, right? To come to God in my brokenness and have him welcome me back in. And anyone ever seen this, the real painting in St. Petersburg? You've seen it, Paul? That's sweet. I've heard people, artsy people, tell me that this could be the greatest painting that's ever been painted near the end of his life. And I think it is beautiful. It's hanging in my office, actually. I look at it often, and it's cool. But God's love, when we receive it, it changes us. It takes us away from those temptations to be popular, powerful, important, and instead reminds us that we are loved, and we rest and stand in that. And it changes us. And it leads us to repentance, like it did the son. Romans 2 says this, Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that it is God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance? That it's God's love that enables us to live a transformed and changed life. One of the greatest works of literature, or you know, from the stage or wherever you've seen it, is Les Miserables, right? The story of Jean Valjean, the story of reconciliation and being transformed. And here's Jean Valjean, was this hardened criminal who is finding it difficult to live life, not finding kindness from people, and engaged in a life of crime. And he assaults a bishop, or a church worker who invited him to his house, steals his silver, and he's caught by the police and brought back. And maybe you know the scene, but Jean Valjean is brought in with the stolen goods in front of the priest who has the black eye. And they said, "We found him. Can you believe," he said, "you gave him all the silver?" And the bishop says, "Of course you did. But Jean Valjean, I'm very disappointed in you. Not only did you take the silver, but you forgot the candlesticks. They're worth 200 francs each." And he gives them more treasure. And he says, "With this, I've purchased your soul and given you back to God." And Jean Valjean has that experience of feeling grace for the first time, and it makes him a new person. And if you know the story, he is a new man. You see, the Father's love is not extended to us because repentance takes place, but repentance can take place because the Father's love is extended to us. And the love of God precedes and enables the repentance. And we have to realize that we are loved by God. We see that in this story. And that brings us to the second thing that this tells us about God's reckless love, is God's reckless love also alters our perception of God. See, God is a person who longs to be reconciled with sinners. He rejoices in it. Did you know that Jesus in the scriptures is the first person that refers to God as Father in your whole Bible? And now, because of what he's done, we're able to see God as Father, that we see God as a Father. And we see God in this parable really as a lovesick father who's heartbroken over his children and then who rejoices when they come back home. And, you know, we already talked about how he runs to meet his son. He's watching, scanning the horizon, longing for his son to come back. And it says he sees him when he's a long way off. And he doesn't wait for his son's speech. He runs to him. And patriarchs in the first century didn't run. Like, that's what children did. He embarrasses himself to rush to his son, kisses him, embraces him, dresses him, and says, "You are my son, you're home." even though he has been disobedient, even though he has squandered a third of the family's fortune, even though he's dragged his father's name through the mud, his father, who is like a lovesick father, runs to greet him. And we see another side of what we see in the prophets. In the Old Testament, written the hundreds of years before Jesus came, there's all these prophets where God would speak through prophets. And the primary emotion you feel from God in the prophets is anger. Like, God is angry at his people because of their idolatry and their disobedience and their lack of justice. And he keeps telling them, look, if you keep messing up, bad things are going to happen. I'm going to let the Babylonians come in, the Assyrians come in. And eventually he did. But what we see alongside the prophets is we see that what's behind that anger is actually pain, right? It's a father who longs to be restored to his people, and they keep being rebellious, and his heart is absolutely broken. Because love leads to pain, doesn't it? If you love, you have scars, don't you? Yeah, because love opens up our hearts to pain. And God is no different. He has scars because of Jesus, literal ones, but he is hurt. Listen to what hundreds of years before Jesus told this parable. Listen to God's heart in the book of Hosea, where he talks about how he is like a parent to Ephraim or Israel. He says, listen to this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek and bent down to feed them. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? This is in a chapter where God's talking about how swords are going to flash in their cities and calamity is coming. He says, how can I give you up? No, you're like a child. And maybe you're a parent who's had difficulty with a child and this speaks to your heart, but that's who God is, one who has been hurt and there's much anger and pain and suffering behind that love. God is a lovesick father who is intensely interested in repentance, intensely interested in people coming home. In fact, he says that he rejoices in it, and there's even more celebration in a repentant sinner who comes home than someone that doesn't even have to leave. Like, you ever lose something, and then you find it later on, and it's having the joy of finding it is better than even having it in the first place? Well, God, Jesus is saying, this is like how it is with a father. He loves repentance so much. When people recognize and turn from their sin and come to him, it is such a good thing. It is reason to party. We can see the cost of this grace in the scriptures. Romans 5:8 says, and God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The grace offered to the sons by this loving father is free to them, but it's incredibly costly. That the cross is the proof of how much God loves us. But in the parable, the prodigal father, this dad, we see God saying, look, I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debt. I'm not going to wait until you've duly groveled. You're not going to earn your way back into my family. I will simply take you back. I will cover your nakedness, your poverty, and your rags with the robes of my office and honor. And this is a recklessly, extravagantly loving God who invites us back home. Every now and then, you see things that demonstrate and illustrate the power and the beauty of the gospel and God's love for us. And I've actually showed you this video before. Maybe you remember it. But there's a man named Rick Hoyt who was born as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy, which basically means he's paralyzed from the nose down. Can't move. He learned to communicate through a computer. And he, as a young man, became very interested in racing, like all sorts of racing, just would be fascinated by it. And he told his dad, his name is Dick Hoyt, Dad, I'm interested in racing, and I really like running, and I want to be a part of part of this. And so his dad entered him in a couple of races where his dad would push him like through like a, you know, like a 5K in their city. And his son just would light up. He would love this. And his father would push him. Well, Rick, the young man, learned about the Ironman triathlon in Hawaii, which is like the ultimate pinnacle of athleticism. It is 112 miles of biking, 2.4 miles of swimming, and 26.2 miles of running in the same day. Like, I drive any one of those distances and I get tired. Like, but this is like the only the greatest athletes in the universe dream of competing in an Ironman, doing this much to your body in one day. And Rick says to his dad, "Dad, the Ironman is coming up in Hawaii next year. I want to run in it." So his dad, of course, says, "No, son, that's ridiculous. You're a quadriplegic." No, he doesn't say that. This is a picture of the gospel that I'm talking about. Go ahead and play that, Nancy.
Who taught the sun where to stand in the morning? And who told the ocean you can only come this far?
It's all right. You can cry after seeing that, right? It's easy to love and respect a father like that, right? But that, the reason that's beautiful is because that is the gospel right there, right? And all the glory goes to the Father in that, right? I mean, Rick, like, he had no business running that race, yet his Father carried him that business and gave him that experience. And in the same way, like, we have no business being welcomed back home, you know, to the Father. Because, like we said last week, all of us are wrong. And yet, you are welcome to the table because of God's radical, reckless love. His arms are open wide. One of the greatest theological thinkers of the 20th century was Dr. Karl Barth. And back in the 60s, he was near the end of his life. He was at the University of Chicago, and a group of scholars and reporters gathered around him. And they said, "Dr. Barth, in all of your years of studying theology, what is the most radical truth, most earth-shattering truth you have ever thought about or learned?" And without thinking, he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It's true. Like, you are loved by the Father that much. We need to stop pretending like we have to earn that love and just rest in it and allow it to change us, not have trouble accepting it. And if we can recognize that we are the recipients of this love, we gladly turn from sin and rebellion and self-righteousness and insecurity and mess and fly to the cross where we are embraced by the Father in his extravagant love. God's love is better than anything else. And Jesus tells us of the Father's exhilaration in repentance. See, it doesn't tell us that, like, when you get a raise or you hit a home run or you get an A, God celebrates. It says that when we repent and return home, God celebrates. And his arms are open wide because he loves you like crazy. He literally loves you to death. Who are you? Who am I? Well, I'm the one God loves. And we can help each other pressing into that and trusting him and being people of faith. I'm going to pray, and while I pray, the worship team will come up. I'm also going to invite the ushers forward. We'll collect a morning offering, and then we will sing one more song about God's love for us and press into it and live that identity. God, thank you that you have such love for us. I pray, God, that we would recognize it as such, that the truth of your love would be the thing that changes us, God, that we would allow your Spirit to take control of our lives, recognize the ways we live small, and instead find ourselves deeply satisfied by being loved by you, that we would embrace your love and run to you, Lord, as your arms are open wide to us, that we'd return. Thank you, God, that you have pursued us, that you haven't waited for us to earn your love. You love us to begin with. And in turn, Lord, help us to live lives that are worthy of that calling now, to be people that seek to be sanctified and made new and changed. But we want to rest in your arms, Lord, like that young son did. Thanks for loving us. Thanks also that we have a chance to give back to you. Again, not because of what you want from us, but what you want for us. So thank you for your generosity towards us. May we be generous towards you and towards each other with that great love. In Jesus' name.